Welcome to Crosspoint.
Welcome to Crosspoint.
Welcome to Crosspoint.
We are an inclusive faith community
seeking to live out the loving, just, and generous way of Jesus.
We are participants in a long tradition
that's less concerned with doctrines and dogma that demand total agreement,
but a life to be lived, enjoyed, and given away to others.
What unites us is a growing awareness that life is precious,
that we are made by love in order to love.
This community is comprised of and affirms the entire human family,
regardless of race, age, creed,
physical abilities, marital or economic status,
gender identity, or sexual orientation.
So, if you are curious and have come to see,
if you are tired and have come to rest,
if you are grateful and have come to share,
if you are wounded and have come to heal,
if you are joyful and have come to celebrate,
if you are uprooted and have come to belong,
welcome home.
Welcome home.
Welcome home.
Welcome home.
I got my first tattoo over 20 years ago, right after I graduated from seminary. The image on the tattoo is a heart with a crown of thorns and one of the Greek words for love, agape, underneath it. I know that's Christian cliche, but it was meaningful for me. I had chosen to follow God's call into ministry, and I knew the rest of my life would be dedicated to showing the love of God to others. However, because of that chosen vocation, I decided to place the tattoo in a place that would be covered almost all the time, on the back of my left shoulder, hidden under almost any shirt or dress I would wear. After having been raised in the evangelical church, I knew that many Christians would consider me getting a tattoo a sin. So I played it safe, not because I thought it was a sin, but because I knew some churches would take issue with it. As we used to say in Christian contexts, I didn't want my witness to be harmed because I had a tattoo. There are two main Bible passages that people in the church cite when they condemn tattoos as sinful or wrong. First, there is a verse in the Old Testament, Leviticus 19:28, that reads, "Do not cut your bodies for the dead or put tattoo marks on yourselves. I am the Lord." This seems to be straightforward because it has the word tattoo in it, but it is not as straightforward as it appears. This part of Leviticus lists a lot of specific taboos that the Israelites were supposed to avoid. The central purpose of these prohibitions and laws was to discourage Israel from participating in the practices of other cultures and religions, the ones around them. Cutting one's body or tattooing it was a custom of non-Israelite religions in the ancient Near East. And so forbidding tattooing was one way to keep the Israelites away from idolatry or the worship of other gods. The kind of tattooing mentioned in Leviticus then is not the kind of tattooing we practice today. A person is not usually tempted to worship other gods when she gets a butterfly tattooed on her ankle. There are other biblical passages that people appeal to, though, when they condemn tattoos and people who get them. These are the ones that I want to look at today. There is a metaphor used in the letter of 1 Corinthians that pops up several times, the metaphor of a believer being God's temple. The first time we see it is in 1 Corinthians 3:16 through 17. "Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy that person. For God's temple is holy, and you are that temple." The theme also crops up a little later in the letter in 1 Corinthians 6:19 through 20. "Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, which you have from God, and that you are not your own? For you were bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body." In my experience, this concept that the Christ follower and their body is God's temple has been used by church leaders to control and condemn a wide range of activities. You like to enjoy a craft beer from time to time? That is not honoring God's temple. You smoke a cigar on Saturday nights with your buddies? Why would you do that to God's temple? You wear a spaghetti strap tank top on a hot day? God's temple is holy, and you must adorn it as such. That one's only used against women, by the way. You have a tattoo, even if it is a symbol of your faith and commitment to God, you have defiled your body, which is a temple of the Holy Spirit. Believe me, I have heard all of these over the years I have served in churches. But today, I want us to take a closer look at this concept in 1 Corinthians and ask the question, does the imagery of a believer as God's temple mean that our bodies should be controlled tightly by the vacillating values of Christian culture? Or is there something else going on here? I think exploring these passages from 1 Corinthians will help us in two ways. First, it will expose how people have misused these verses to control and condemn people they disagree with. Second, looking at these passages in their literary context will help us better understand how much goes into interpreting the letters in the New Testament responsibly. That, I think, will go a long way in curbing the abuse and misinterpretation of some of the most weaponized passages in the Bible. Let's start by talking about letters, or epistles. The Bible is a collection of various types of ancient writings composed over a 1,000-year or so period. There are many different types of literature, or genres, represented in the Jewish and Christian scriptures. In the Old Testament, there is narrative, law, poetry, prophecy, and wisdom literature, to name some. In the New Testament, there is gospel, epistle, or letter, and apocalyptic literature. The epistles are very similar to the popular form of ancient Greco-Roman letters. These letters are what we call occasional literature, which means they are written with a very specific audience in mind, either an individual or a small group, and they address situations or occasions particular to that time period and that group of people. That means that when we, 21st century Americans, try to read and interpret epistles written to first century Jews, Greeks, and Romans, we have quite an interpretive gap. We don't know all the specifics of the people who received a letter, like the Corinthians. We don't know their ethnic or cultural makeup that well, or their social problems and situations. We can do our best to piece information together from the letters themselves and from some historical information, but we are never going to understand it all. We are listening in on one side of a two-sided conversation, like trying to guess what someone is saying on the other side of a cell phone call by just hearing the person in front of us. We are also working from imperfect translations. So words, especially those used in a metaphorical sense, do not often mean what we think they mean. So we need to be careful with letters. Although it is quite common for Christians to pluck verses out of their context and make them mean whatever best suits their purposes, that is a dangerous and irresponsible way to interpret epistles. Let's take our temple passages, for example. We will look at the words and images first, and then zoom out to see if the literary themes of the letter as a whole can aid us in understanding it better. Here's 1 Corinthians 3:16 through 17 again. Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy that person. For God's temple is holy, and you are that temple. There are three concepts in this statement: you, God's temple, and holy. What does you mean here? I think the uniformed default way that many people read this is as an individual you, that Paul is talking to each person in the church of Corinth as a separate being. However, the evidence in the verses themselves do not support that interpretation. The verse, as translated in the English, does say, you are God's temple, and God's Spirit dwells in you. But that is not what the original Greek of the passage says. I need to get a little technical to explain this, so bear with me. The words in verses 16 and 17 for you are not second person singular, but are second person plural, you all, or y'all, as we say in the South. Because we do not use the plural of you in English, almost no translation brings this fact out. Although there are some study Bibles that will put a little note at the bottom of the page and explain it. So the best way to read this is, do y'all not know that y'all, yourselves, are God's temple and that God's spirit dwells in y'all. If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy that person. For God's temple is holy, and y'all are that temple. Every you in there is plural or collective. That means that God's temple is all of the believers in Corinth. That God's spirit dwells in them as a community or a group. This grammatical structure reveals something about the social structure of the ancient cultures of the Bible. They were collectivist cultures, not individualistic cultures like contemporary America. In a collectivist culture, beliefs, actions, and reputations are communal. Individuals were not thought of as separate beings whose actions were their own. They were part of a group that shared their values and their identity. In collectivist cultures, the needs of a group or a community take precedence over the individual. Kinship, family, and community are central, and people work together to create harmony and group cohesion. When Paul says, y'all are God's temple, he means that as a group, the early followers of Jesus gathered in Corinth and other places collectively form God's temple. But that brings us to another important question. What does it mean to be God's temple? For this, we have to back up and look at the development of the concept of God's temple throughout the Bible. First, the pre-temple of God was called the tabernacle. It was a tent-like structure built in the midst of the wandering people of Israel. It was believed to house God's presence. The word tabernacle actually means dwelling place. In the very center of the tabernacle was the Holy of Holies, or the most holy place, what some contemporary scholars have described as the hot spot of God's presence. It was the place where God showed up among the people, and because of this, they treated it with great reverence and holiness. Holy means set apart or separated. So they set apart the tabernacle as a special place, especially the Holy of Holies, and made sure only the high priest entered the place. The high priest had to take measures to purify himself or set himself apart from the impurity of everyday human life. One side comment here about holiness and purity. Today, we think of purity as a standard or like high moral rule. But in ancient Israel, purity was quite literally about separating those human things related to death and decay, like blood, disease, and dead bodies, from the divine, the source of life. So the tabernacle was a holy place to meet God that was cleansed and separated from the decay of human life. But let's return to the history of the idea of the temple. After the Israelites settle into the land and they unify under the monarchy, they don't need the tabernacle. Instead, eventually, Solomon builds the Jerusalem temple, and it becomes the place where the holy God dwells among the people. Over the years, though, the idea that one had to purify themselves to go into the temple starts to go through more development. In the Old Testament prophetic book Ezekiel, the prophet has a vision of the temple that seems to reverse the idea of purity and holiness. Instead of people cleansing themselves to enter into the temple, water flows out of the temple and starts to cleanse the land and bring forth life. God and the temple are holy, yes, but their holiness is contagious. It will flow out like water and cleanse the people. And that intriguing image leads us into the New Testament, where we encounter Jesus in his first century world. Jesus is described as bringing life and purity to those around him. He heals sickness and disease and raises people to new life. He is also said to be the presence of God among the people. In the prologue of John's Gospel, we read that Jesus tabernacled, or dwelt, among the people. And then Jesus talks about his body as the temple of God. Finally, John probably, with Ezekiel's vision of water flowing from the temple in the background, writes the following about Jesus and his followers. If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. So after Jesus' ministry, the image of the temple finally arrives at its fullest development. The temple was once the holy place where God's presence resided, a tabernacle and then a temple built by human hands. But then God's presence dwelled among the people in Jesus and in his life-giving ministry. And finally, when Jesus gave the Spirit to his followers, they became the place where God's presence, God's Spirit, resided. Paul's words to the Corinthians fall in line with this development. It is not that we as separate individuals are little temples of God, but that our vocation as the community of God, as a unified body, is to be God's presence in the world and offer new life to humanity. The other passage in 1 Corinthians that speaks of God's temple continues this collective idea of believers. 1 Corinthians 6:19 says, "Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, which you have from God, and that you are not your own?" Here, Paul actually uses the word body, but it is a singular body, one body with a plural, second person plural, you. So it's y'all's plural body, singular. It seems that here he is using the idea of a physical body as a metaphor for the community of believers, something Paul will call the body of Christ in 1 Corinthians 12. At the outset of this "your body is a temple" passage in chapter 6, though, Paul starts out talking about physical, literal bodies in order to then talk about the metaphorical body of Christ, community. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 6:15 through 16, "Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Should I therefore take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Do you not know that whoever is united to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For it is said, the two shall be one flesh." Aha, you might be thinking, this is definitely talking about what individuals are doing with their bodies. This is not communal. Yes and no. Something that is key to understand about Paul and many of the New Testament letter writers is that they are very skilled, persuasive writers. Educated in rhetoric, these letter writers in the ancient world knew how to make compelling arguments, and they crafted their letters with repetition and crescendos so as to lead their readers to their main point. The Corinthians definitely seem to be struggling with what they do in their physical bodies. They are returning to their former pagan practices, in this case, participating in temple prostitution associated with the worship of Aphrodite. Paul wants to discourage them from worshiping other gods and participating in acts that will return them to their pagan roots. But this specific example is only one example of the ways that the Corinthian Christians are undermining the unity and purpose of the church as the body of Christ, the temple of the Holy Spirit. What Paul has in mind when he uses the rich metaphor of the body as God's temple is the body as all of us together. This becomes more apparent when we zoom out and look at what Paul's overarching purpose is in the letter. An important part of interpreting New Testament letters well is to always put particular verses or passages in their literary context. In other words, verses do not stand alone. They always connect to the main themes of a letter and fit within the flow of the whole. I've put together an outline of the content of 1 Corinthians so that we can all see the bigger picture. Notice, Paul structures the whole letter around the concept of the unity and purpose of the church collectively. He has an intro in the beginning, chapter 1, and he talks about how they all are, you all are, a witness to who Christ is. So again, starting off collective. The next section, he talks about striving for unity, not division. He says, you all, plural, have the same purpose. Then he moves on and talks about how the wisdom of God comes through the Holy Spirit. That is in chapter 2. Then we get to chapter 3. The church is like a building with a strong foundation, he says. A temple for God's Spirit and presence. That's the first passage from today. Then he talks about how you all will be stronger if you are not arrogant or boastful. And if you work towards the unity of the group, instead of doing things like suing one another and pursuing pagan worship and prostitution. Then he has some instructions about marriage. Then in chapter 8, he talks about how they should prioritize one another's needs over their own wants. He continues in chapter 9 to talk about using freedom for the greater good. And in chapter 10, he says, whatever you do, do it to seek God's glory and the salvation of others. In this next section, in 11 through 14, he talks about not being disrupted in worship, and he wants to encourage them to be more unified in their practice of the Lord's Supper. Then he ends his letter with some final thoughts. When you look back over that outline, you can see that the entire letter revolves around the idea that the church should work together as a body for God's purpose and for the greater good. Yes, Paul addresses some individual or personal problems like suing other believers and participating in pagan temple prostitution, but the actions he condemns are cultural correctives that he uses to support his main thesis. That main thesis is, you all, together as a community, are examples of who Jesus is. You all are a temple, God's presence among humanity. And through the Spirit in your midst, you all bring life, new life to the world. With that main thesis in mind, let's return to our original question. Does the imagery of a believer as God's temple in 1 Corinthians mean that our bodies should be controlled tightly by the vacillating values of Christian culture? Or is there something else going on here? Hopefully, after looking at the communal language, y'all, not you, the history of the function of the temple, and the overarching message of 1 Corinthians, we can agree that there is something else going on here. When people pluck these verses about the body as the temple out of context and Americanize them into individual condemnations of tattoos or drinking, they are doing a great disservice to the complex message of this letter. The metaphor of the body as temple is about the unity and collective purpose of the church. We together are the body of Christ, and we together are the presence of God in the world, bringing life and love to others. It is an important vocation, working for the greater good of our community so that God's priorities might be enacted. To be the body of Christ and the temple of God means that we continue the ministry that Jesus started. Not a ministry of condemnation and control, but of love and service.
If you would like to know more or get connected to Crosspoint, go to crosspoint.org. If you're in need of care or assistance, go to crosspoint.org/care. And welcome home.